Well, this is part four of Satan's device. We left talking about the covetousness, 2 Peter 2:3, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Feign in the Greek is plastic words. In other words, it's doublespeak, saying they're here to help you when it's really to help them. What the woman and Adam did was a land grab with their master facilitator of change and control. What was God's garden, he set the standards, was now the facilitator of changes. He now sets the standards. What those of and for the world see, like the woman in the garden in Eden, they own, giving control of the land along with their self to the master facilitator of change. You know that Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Well, it's through the lust that man has that Satan is able to gain access. By discovering what you covet, that is not yours, and offering to help you attain it, the facilitator of change not only owns you, he owns it as well, with you as human resource maintaining it for him. It is the woman's propensity to dialogue, man's to discuss. If you ever pay attention, there is a different interest between women versus between men. Men go to war. Women don't. You can send a woman to war, but it's not in the natures of a woman to go to war, but men will. You actually want men who will defend the wife and the family. 1 Timothy 2:14, 11 and 12, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, that is so politically incorrect, and the reason is because we have rejected discussion. The wife is the weaker vessel. She is tendency to be the dialogue, and man has dialogue too, but he's accountable. Satan went to the woman. God went to Adam. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Women tend to focus more on the relationship. Men will go into the garage and tinker until they get something working. They'll go into debt working on some little project out there in the garage. Who told you? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told thee that thou was naked? Notice that God approached him with, who told you? Not how you figured it out, not how you did higher thinking skills, but who told you? Rejecting being told when it comes to right and wrong behavior. Notice today, it's very difficult to tell somebody. You start correcting somebody in the store, the kids particularly, you're going to get the wrath of the parents. How dare you talk to my child and tell them right from wrong? We're in a make-me-feel-good culture today. Rejecting being told when it comes to right and wrong behavior, that is, to what you can and cannot do, turning to stimulus response, in other words, make me feel good and I'll listen to you. Reasoning from the flesh, that is, from sense experience, through dialogue instead, leads to sin. The liberals, the Marxists, the facilitators of change's response is not to admit he is wrong. It is to blame someone else or the situation, the environment, for his bad behavior, since there is only stimulus response in his mind. The heart is deceitful above all things because it's structured off the flesh. Stimulus response. Create a healthy environment that I can enjoy myself. I have a good character. If you create an environment that's miserable to me, you produce a miserable person. But see, God changes our heart. So you can have a miserable environment and have peace because he gives us peace that transcends understanding and joy unspeakable. It's not from the creation. It's from him, the creator. Genesis third chapter, verses 12 and 13. And the man said, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." When confronted with their sins, that is their lusts, they became the first liberals. They became Marxists. Instead of admitting they were wrong, see, if you're in dialogue, you can't admit you're wrong because there's no wrong. You just do things better next time. Showing, there was no showing of remorse for their sins. There was no repenting. They simply went to justifying themselves. That's what you do in dialogue. In discussion, you're guilty. And you know, you can't have mercy until you're found guilty. But in dialogue, they always want mercy without ever being found guilty. Just look the other way. Leave me alone. Let me go ahead. Can't we all just get along? Justifying their self, their lust, they blame the situation and someone else for their bad behavior, for their behaving badly, with Adam blaming the woman, throwing her under the bus, along with God for creating her. Now listen to this, for creating an unhealthy environment for him to live in. See, it's this woman you created. You created this woman for me. It's all your fault. And the woman blamed the serpent, the master facilitator of change, throwing him under the bus for helping her to justify her lusts. He just gave me what I wanted. This is when you look past the immediate, the sensuousness, and you look at the rational end of it, the rest of the story. It's all about self-justification. God says, "Ye are they who justify yourself before men." God calls that an abomination. Genesis, the third chapter, verses 22 and 23. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." See, God confirms what Satan said. But he's now one from the flesh, from the dust of the earth that God has created, not from, the spiritual soul. It's not the living soul. It's not from being told. It's from sense experience. To know good and evil. But now actually good, which is doing God's will, is now evil. Because good now is pleasure, not doing God's will. And evil is now good because evil in their eyes is the flesh, where evil in their eyes is God coming in getting into their face, and they've just turned it around. Good becomes evil and evil becomes good. And that's the difference between man formed from the dust of the ground and God breathing breath of life into the nostrils of man and become a living soul. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God said unto him, sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, just think about this. If you had that tree of life, there would be people who would control it to control everybody else. This is how wicked this would be. God says, no, you're all going to die. There's going to come a time when you no longer have control of the things around you, because we all want control, and in that dialogue, you know, wanting to control the environment that stimulates dopamine. And God said there's going to come an end to that. Everyone will die. We'll be done with it, and then you're going to be held accountable for your life. God hates no one. He hates sin, and he's going to judge us accordingly. The only way you can resolve the dilemma of sin is Christ paid for our sins on the cross and by faith in him. It's just the faith. The same faith that God required of Adam is the faith he requires of us to trust in him and to quit leaning to our own understanding. The faith of a child. It's simple. In the woman being seduced by the master facilitator of change into using dialogue, making herself God, in the realm of God's thou shalt not, with Adam following, God drove them both out of the garden, removing them from having access to the tree of life, their inheritance for obedience, which required faith, as much faith as is required of us today. While man can have fellowship with God, he cannot have relationship or be equal with God. The relationship, that's the dialogue part, is between the husband and the wife, with the wife being subject to the husband, under God. And there's discussion, with their fellowshipping being before the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, along with others who are doing the same. Now, Carl Rogers, the social psychologist Carl Rogers, rejecting the father's authority, wrote, "Experience is for me the highest authority. Neither the Bible, nor the prophets, neither the revelations of God can take precedence over my own direct experience. In this process, the individual becomes more open to his experience. It is the opposite of defensiveness or rigidity. His beliefs are no longer rigid. He can tolerate ambiguity." That's what psychology is all about. And these guys merged Marx and Freud because both rejected the father's authority. And that's why they went to dialogue, because there's no father's authority in dialogue. By bringing dialogue, your carnal desires, your self-interest, and again, there's a place for dialogue. Wherever, you know, you give your child their room and they can dialogue. They can go, "I feel and I think," and they can play with the toys and they can be God over them. As long as they behave, you know, as long as they don't tear them up. But there's an order. And so there's a right place for the dialogue. By bringing dialogue, your carnal desires, your self-interest into the realm of discussion, that's where the problem lies. What God says, with God having the final say, or you being told, lust is made manifest. So how do you know about lust? Well, you've gone someplace where God said you shouldn't go. And you've taken dialogue with you, making you subject to manipulation. Because that's what dialogue is. It's seducing and deceiving and manipulating. In dialogue, you're not telling the rest of the story because you want things to turn out the way you want it to turn out. With those oven for the world turning you into human resource to be used by them to satisfy their carnal desires, casting you aside when they lose interest in you, you no longer bring them pleasure or you get in their way, doing to you what you did to the Father for getting in your way. See, if you play this game, it comes back to bite you. Carl Rogers, and this is classic. This is in his book on becoming a person. He explains finding out what you covet, finding your self-interest. That's in the classroom, the moment I find the student's self-interest. And I can't do that unless they get into dialogue. Until they get in the language of "I feel and I think," I cannot gain control of them. As long as they say, "Dad says, Dad says, Dad says," I have to face Dad. But if I can get them to share their opinion, now I have them under my control. And so listen to what Carl Rogers writes in his book. If we have the power or authority to establish the necessary conditions, the predicted behaviors, that is, our potential ability to influence or control the behavior of groups will follow. See, this is the stimulus response. We can choose to use our growing knowledge to enslave people in ways never dreamed of before, depersonalizing them, controlling them by means so carefully selected that they perhaps will never be aware of their loss of personhood. We know how to change the opinions of an individual in a selected direction without his ever becoming aware of the stimuli which changed his opinion. We know how to influence the behavior of individuals by setting up conditions which provide satisfaction for needs of which they are unconscious, but which we have been able to determine. We can achieve a sort of control under which the controlled, though they are following a code much more scrupulously than was ever the case under the old system, nevertheless feel free. They're doing what they want to do, not what they're forced to do. By careful design, we control not the final behavior, but the inclination to behavior, the motives, the desires, the wishes. The curious thing is, in that case, the question of freedom never arises. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How do you overcome this process? It can only be done through the Son, who obeyed the Father to death, and he's called us to do the same. For the believer, when it comes to behavior, there's only discussion. Discussion between God and man, with God, God's word, having the final say. You have to weigh God's word with God's word. We cannot go in and go, I feel and I think to it. We can't shape it around our life experience. Our life experience is to be shaped around it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will work with the word of God. For those of and for the world, there is discussion and dialogue, with dialogue controlling the discussion. That is the outcome, resulting in their no longer having a guilty conscience for doing wrong. There is no guilty conscience in dialogue. So they won't feel guilty for doing wrong, disobeying, sinning, or lusting. While those who still are subject to doing right and not wrong, in other words, those who still have discussion in their life, they still recognize the authority of the parent. They still have, and that's called belief-action dichotomy because, you know, you say you believe, but there are times you don't act accordingly. And so there's this conflict. And that's why God, his mercy endures forever, but you have to be found guilty. You have to admit that you're wrong. You have to confess your sins and repent from them. But so if you go over to dialogue, if you make dialogue the foundation for behavior, you lose the guilty conscience and you lose contrition and you lose repentance. And we'll cover that in a little bit here. Those people who still have a conscience, in other words, they still have a discussion. They still want to know right from wrong. They still recognize discussion as a means to knowing right from wrong behavior, but not acting accordingly. The testing method of today is no longer based upon being or doing right and not wrong according to established commands, rules, facts, and truth. That's old school. But where along the spectrum of discussion, dialogue, this conflict, the person resides at any given moment? Is he leaning more to dialogue? Or is he of the past holding to discussion? That's how the derogative attitude is. Because see, God's law of the past is the same today as it's the same to future. So the law he has of the past, you're going to run into it in the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we're not saved by the law. The law condemns us. But when we come to Christ by faith, we'll fulfill the law as we walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit of God will not break the law. So the solution isn't me. I can never better myself. I have to die to myself, and it's God who does his work in me. As one minister, James Borchard, would always say, give up early. Just give up early. Let the Lord work his will. Because if I go out to make myself good before God, I'm doing the stimulus response. If I do this, then this will result. I can't do it. I have to admit, I can't do it, and ask God daily to do it through me. Then at the end of the day, when it happens, I go, look what the Lord's done. So this person resides at any given moment, any given situation, with the emphasis upon the person using dialogue when it comes to behavior, liberating himself from the Father's authority and the guilty conscience it engenders. And so that's a grading system. So if you come into this dialoguing environment, if you bring discussion in, you're going to be perceived of being argumentative. The more dialogue-oriented you are, the more you are receptive to the process. So it's just very easy for people to very quickly figure out where you are along this spectrum. R.W. Makepeace and Krum Helm, in their book Marxist Ideology and Soviet Criminal Law, explaining the effect dialogue has upon discussion made in the courtroom today. See, this is psychology. Psychology is how do you feel, what do you think? Psychology is everywhere. It's even in a court system. And this is a result of it. This is the Soviet court system. These guys analyzed the Soviet court system, and they came to this conclusion. Jurisprudence of terror takes two forms: loosely defined rules which produce unpredictable law, and spontaneous changes in rules to best suit the state, or in this case would be the court. As I've pointed out in the past, Michael New, a homeschool student, joined the military, was in Europe, was told to put on a UN uniform. Well, he knew Congress is the only institution that has the right to have our troops do that, not the president. Well, Clinton had ordered it. He knew it was against the law. It wasn't constitutional, so he showed up at dress parade in a U.S. uniform. The only one. He was arrested. He was court-martialed. I stayed with his lawyer. The lawyer said we had won the case. It was absolutely a winnable case. And we went in, and the judges, they said, you know what, that part of the code that talks about the soldier having a conscience, we don't include that. They went to dialogue. They left out discussion. They left out right and wrong. See, and so it was a global agenda. You do whatever for the sake of the group, no longer according to the Constitution. And this is the jurisprudence of terror we face today, because everything is going to the dialogue. The medical profession, every profession now is going to this. And so it's a terrorizing environment to be in. Totally unpredictable of the outcome. When dialogue replaces discussion, and the reason is these people in position then, what can I get out of this for me? And so we end up like the third world. You got to pass some bucks under the table to keep the wheels moving. It's no longer an issue of right and wrong in the guilty conscience. It's not what can I get out of this for me. Everywhere you turn. When dialogue replaces discussion, when it comes to behavior, those who base their lives upon discussion, that is upon the Father's authority, are terrorized. They're martyred. The Greek for martyr is witness. If you're going to be a witness for the Lord, you got to come in and hold your position and say, this is right and that's wrong. And you're going to have to insist upon a discussion because your agenda is to persuade people. But we live in a culture that refuses to be persuaded. Make me feel good and I'll listen to you. A conservative judge, for example, will use discussion when he's making judgment, turning to the Constitution, established law, rule of law, letting it have the final say, while the liberal judge will turn to dialogue, redefining the Constitution or ignoring it, making law subject to his and the people's lust for pleasure and hatred towards restraint, justifying the killing of the unborn, the elderly, and that's what we're going through now with this virus, that China virus, and the righteous and the innocent doing so without having a guilty conscience. And see, this is where the Supreme Court, the battle that's going on, there has been so much compromise. How can you even recover? How can you restore a culture? Again, once you've gone down this pathway, it's hard to get off. We've gone down so far. Our highest court in Strauss versus Strauss, this is back in 1941. This is a Supreme Court decision. This is a statement by the Supreme Court in 1941. Every system of law known to civilized society generated from or had its component one of two well-known systems of ethics, Stoic or Christian. In other words, men's opinion or rule of law. The common law, and they put that in caps, common law. The common law draws its subsistence from the latter, that's from the Christian. Its roots go deep into that system. The Christian concept of right and wrong, of right and justice, motivates every rule of equity. It is the guide by which we dissolve domestic frictions and the rule by which all legal controversies are settled. That's in a U.S. Supreme Court decision. But then over the years, Eisenhower was asked if he had made any mistakes, and he said two. He said they're both sitting on the Supreme Court because they brought in dialogue judges, not discussion. Karl Marx, rejecting the father's authority, discussion, built his idea off of Heraclitus, who wrote, "Every grown man of the Ephesians should hang himself and leave the city to the boys." In other words, the adults who insist upon discussion, we need to get rid of them so the boys can run with dialogue. Heraclitus' ideas based upon dialogue influenced the Stoics. So Karl Marx, in Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right, wrote, "The justice of state constitutions is to be cited not on the basis of Christianity, not from the nature of Christian society, but from the nature of human society." That's Stoicism. In Roe v. Wade, 1973, our highest court, rejecting and therefore in defiance to the Christian faith, turned to Stoicism. Men's feelings of the moment, influenced by the immediate situation, rejecting the restraints of the Constitution. They rejected discussion, and they went to dialogue in making law. And this is what they said. "There has always been strong support for the view," that's an opinion, "that life does not begin until life birth. This is the belief of the Stoics." Well, we're living in a scientific age where a sperm and an egg come together, and that's where life begins, but we're not going to accept that. We're not going to be scientific here. We're going to go with opinion, what people want. And so they don't want a child, and so we're going to legalize. Anything that gets in the way of your pleasure, you can remove. Anyone. This is where it's going. In Roe v. Wade, our highest court embraced Marxism, establishing it over and therefore against the Word of God. They went against godly restraint. They went against individualism under God. They went against rule of law. And it was because they turned to dialogue. "When a judge turns to discussion regarding an issue pertaining to the Constitution, he or she is bound to the limits and measures established by the Constitution." That is, he cannot make law. See, the legislators are to make law, not the judges. "The judge can only interpret the case before him and whether it has violated the Constitution or not. When a judge turns to dialogue, he is not bound by the limits and measures of the Constitution, but free to make law." And I read 1,600 pages of Supreme Court decisions. And the liberal judges, you could show up as 600 pages of history, and in their decision, none of that information is included. It's not relevant. And they've done it. "The Constitution was created to prevent dialogue ruling over the people. Even George Washington understood that despotism predominates in the human heart." See, your human heart is dialogue. Oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. What can I get out of this for me? The heart is deceitful. It thinks pleasure is the standard for life instead of doing the Father's will. And therefore, if anybody comes to take the pleasure away, it gets desperately wicked. This statement is George Washington's farewell address. And in there he wrote, "If in the opinion of the people, the distribution or modification of the constitutional powers be in any particular wrong, let it be corrected by an amendment in the way in which the Constitution designates. But let there be no change by usurpation." In other words, the courts are not to make law. "For though this in one instance may be the instrument of good, it is a customary weapon by which good or free government is destroyed. The replacing of discussion with dialogue when it comes to behavior is Rousseau's world, wherein defiance to the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof." That is, rejecting a father's authority, with a father having the final say, he instead said, "The fruits of the earth belong to us all, and the earth itself to nobody." Ah, but that's a trickery. It belongs to him. What he sees, he owns. See, except to the one making the statement, who in his thoughts and actions owns whatever he sees. And see, Rousseau, historically, was a womanizer. I mean, he was going after every woman that, it didn't matter, married or not married, it didn't matter. He was a wicked man, worshipped by the liberals. As did the woman in the Garden in Eden. She just, whatever she saw, she owned now. As Karl Marx declared. Same thing, the proletariat. Now, the proletariat were the children. The king was the father, see, in that patriarchal structure. But the proletariat, which was Karl Marx himself, he says, thus has the same right as the German king when he calls the people his people and horse his horse. In other words, whatever the king says his is mine. And so you have politicians now. If you say, what's my property, it's his property too. This is the madness that we're now in. This is the power of tax, the power to tax and power to destroy. Because they're going to get more taxes because they have to fund one another. Socialism is very expensive because you have to have all these departments because you have to support all of your peers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. That's the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then Rousseau, Discourse of Inequality, and Karl Marx, Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right. It is George Hegel's world where the child's carnal nature, the child's impulses and urges of the moment, that the world stimulates. That is, that lust rules over and therefore against the father's authority. George Hegel wrote, this is another one of those in-your-face quotations. He wrote, "The child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute, the rationality of the relationship. He is what is enduring and everlasting, the totality which produces itself once again as such." And then I add, just to make it clear, once he is liberated from the father's authority, become as he was before the father's first command, rule, fact, or truth came into his life, separating him from himself and the world. Now he's of and for himself and the world only, which dialogue, when applied to behavior, does. That's in George Hegel's system of ethical life. It is George Hegel's world where, sounding more like Karl Marx than Karl Marx himself, who was not yet born, said, "On account of the absolute natural oneness of the husband, the wife, and the children, where there is no antithesis of person to person, or no top-down order." See, there's no discussion. "Or of subject to object, the surplus is not the property of one of them, since their indifference is not a formal or legal one." In other words, if there's no top-down system, everything's equal. Everything in dialogue is, we all own. Well, they own. Whoever comes in and whoever defines terms for you controls your life, and they've defined the terms. And so therefore, they own everything. It's trickery. So your spouse and your children and your property and your business, even your soul, is not yours. But they all are subject to Hegel and Rousseau and Kant and Marx. To the Marxists, to the facilitators of change. To their lust, to satisfy their lust, making all that is subject to fulfill their carnal desires. Through covetousness, finding out what you lust. Gaining your trust because they're there to help you. They own you. It's through your coveting that they own you. The gospel message is based upon discussion, with God having the final say, always. The gospel message is all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, doing the Father's will, doing what he was told, even dying on the cross, by his shed blood covering our sins, propitiation, doing so in obedience to the Father. "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Matthew 26:42. Asking all to follow him, doing the Father's will as he leads. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we read, "We are to cast down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring it into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And again, John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus stating, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." John 12, verses 27 through 50, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life after everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Matthew 12:50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Then Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." See, everything in the life of Christ is about the Father. When he was 12, he's in the temple. "I must be about my Father's business." When he was in the garden, praying to Father, "I've been faithful to you. You've given me these men." Everything in the life of Christ was about his Father, and he's called us to recognize his Heavenly Father as all that we have that's of value in this life. Everything else is passing away. Matthew 23, verse 9, "And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." You put anyone between you and the Father, they own you. Put no man, no object, nothing between you and the Father. Christ has open that door to have that fellowship with our Heavenly Father. It's through Him. Through Christ, we have access. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Only from God. All good things come from God and God alone. The reason being, while the earthly and the heavenly Father have the same system of authority, that is, authoring commands, rules, facts, and truth to be accepted as is and obeyed or applied and enforcing them, only the heavenly Father is holy. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Matthew 6, 24. "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Romans 6, 16. "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey? His servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness." Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, just a portion of those scriptures. "Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the heavens, the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." Grievous means you have no control. You know, you think you have control. The world stimulates dopamine in you. You look into the world, and then you control it for the dopamine. And then you go outside the bounds of what God has given you to get pleasure from. And you start worshiping it. And then you get into God's realm. And you start, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life takes over. And then God's coming to take, you know, to chasten you. And when he gets control of you, the whole issue of death. You have control of your whole life until death. The whole message of death is you don't have control. That's why you grieve. You grieve at death because there is no control. If you realize after death you're going to be held accountable, you change your life. You start doing what the Lord has called you to do because there's a consequence. Just like the laws of nature. God has left his witness in the laws of nature because there's a cause and effect. There's a consequence for doing things wrong. Except God hasn't created us on the stimulus response level of the laws of nature, but he's given us his law because we have a living soul, and so we have to be told. "Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." While the heavenly Father is holy and the earthly Father is born into sin, both have the same authority system. And here it is. Number one, preaching commands and rules to be obeyed is given. Teaching facts and truth to be accepted as is. This is old school, at first at least by faith, and applied. Discussing with those under his authority any questions they might have regarding his commands, rules, facts, and truth, providing he deems it necessary. Hey, he has time. Those under his authority are able to understand, and they are not questioning, challenging, defying, disregarding, attacking his authority. Two, rewarding those who do right and obey, and you need to do that to encourage. Three, correcting and or chastening those who do wrong and or disobey, that they might learn to humble, deny, die to, control, discipline, capitulate themselves in order to do right and not wrong according to established commands, rules, facts, and truth they have been taught or they've been told in order to do the Father's will. And number four, casting out or expelling or grounding those who question, challenge, defy, disregard, attack his authority, which retains the Father's authority system in the child or man's thoughts, directly affecting his actions, resulting in those under the Father's authority knowing right from wrong from being told, especially when it comes to behavior. This is why you preach the Word of God. There's no other way. You preach the word of God because the soul knows by being told. You preach the word, either they hear or they don't. And it's a matter of whether they're in discussion. If they're in dialogue, they won't hear. Because the dialogue is not of the soul. The dialogue is of the flesh. The I feel and I think is of the flesh. The I know because I've been told is of the soul. Traditional education is based upon the father's authority system, being told what is right and what is wrong behavior, instead of discovering it for yourself via dialogue. Romans 7, verse 7. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, Immanuel Kant, in his article, Critique of Judgment, wrote of lawfulness without law and purposiveness without purpose. Now, you see, you read this stuff, and a couple weeks you're going, what in the world? Well, where the law of the flesh rules, that's lawfulness, the law of the flesh, without the law of God getting in the way. Lawfulness without law. And the purpose of life is pleasure. Without having to do the Father's will, which gets in the way. So it's purposiveness, that's pleasure, rather than purpose, which God has given us. Why are you doing what you're doing? Well, God told me to. No, I just want to do what I want to do. I want, you know, this is the dialogue. If you go to dialogue, what's the purpose of life? Pleasure. If you go to discussion, what's the purpose of life? Doing the Father's will. George Lukacs, he carried on the same theme as Kant, Hegel, and Marx in his article History and Class Consciousness, What is Orthodox Marxism? He wrote that 3 months before Lenin's famous speech, which millions have died. You read the speech and read this and you go, I think Lenin borrowed a lot from this work. But he writes, the central problem is to change reality, reality with its obedience to laws. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 says, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. That's what we're dealing with. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Yalom says, there is no type of past behavior too deviant for a group to accept once therapeutical group norms are established. Once you make dialogue the means for determining behavior, the train has no brakes. There's no stopping of how far you will go down that pathway to destruction. There is no Father's authority in dialogue. There is no Father's authority in opinion. There is no Father's authority in the consensus process. The consensus meeting stems from the Tower of Babel. You see, Noah's sons, who, in defiance of God, instead of scattering, God says scatter. See, they were under a righteous man. Noah himself was a righteous man. But they get through the flood, and on the other side, I guess the kids go, you know what? We really don't want to do what Dad did. We don't want to stand on truth. And God says, go scatter. God told Noah to build the ark. Now God says, scatter. Instead of scattering, they didn't want to have to depend on the Father. They got together as a group. And they rejected discussion, what God said, and they built a tower, uniting the people via the process of dialogue. Because if you go to dialogue, you're going to build the city. It's all about relationship. You can't stand alone. Everybody's going to justify everybody else, and you're going to be hanging around. Because if you go out on your own, you better know right from wrong, because it'll cost you your life. It was the same method of the murder of the Tsarist Russia, the director of the French Revolution, the Soviet of the Soviet Union, the UN, the New World Order, all done in an effort to remove the Father's authority from making policy, rules, and laws so those in power can lust without having a guilty conscience. So they can remain in power without being judged, condemned, and cast out, without having any fear of God, without being judged, condemned, cast out for their wicked thoughts and wicked actions. Look at the leadership today, whatever, and the powers of government. All the agencies are doing the same thing. Anyone participating in the consensus process being your local sheriff. Now, the parishes of the French Revolution, what they did is restructure the parish because the most powerful office is a sheriff. Because the local sheriff is raised in a home, right and wrong. That's why you get an office. He was one thing's done right and not wrong. And so you have that patriarchal structure in the culture there, in the local community. Well, they had to restructure it to destroy the jurisdiction of that way of thinking. Well, how'd they do it here in America? They have your sheriff meet with sheriffs across the counties, across the state, across the nation. They get them dialogue into consensus, and that loyalty to the community, the standards of the community are gone. Now, they keep bringing in new sheriffs that are traditional, but the young kids coming in out of the school systems that they're hiring, I mean, it's scary. They're machines. They're literally walking intelligence, you know, artificial intelligence. And I've had them come to meetings. I'm going, oh, man, they're going to be mad at me. And they come up and they go, they were laughing. It's like, yeah, we don't know what jurisdiction is anymore. We're totally confused. These are good guys. They have a conscience, but they're frustrated because the system is destroying their ability to do what God created that office to do. And so this process, anybody who participates in it, town council, mayor, sheriff, teachers, union leaders, businessmen, judges, lawyers, doctors, ministers, they all come out no longer loyal to the standards they were raised up in. No longer loyal to the local community or county or state or nation or to God. Now, they're now a socialist, now dependent upon what the group thinks, what the group might say. And I need to throw this in. If you're more concerned about your children's social life than where they're going to spend eternity, than they're walking with the Lord, if you're more concerned about their social life than where their soul is, you're a socialist. Now, you can deny that all day long, but you can't refute it. That system, this system is a process where, number one, a diverse group of people, you have to have the deviant, you have to incorporate the immoral, you have to allow Satan in. Two, dialoguing their opinions to a consensus where the Father has no input. The negative people are censored. They're silenced first, and then censored, and then they're driven out. Therefore, has no part in the outcome. This is Bloom's taxonomy. There's no father's authority. In Bloom, they do you go knowing, comprehension, evaluation, and application, evaluation. Okay, that's traditional. That's as far as you go. Because the knowing is dad told you. Comprehension is if you disobey, you're in trouble. The application, you might disobey. And then the analysis is dad's taking to the woodshed. Now you know you better do what you've been told at the bottom. You know, because you've been told. And so it's always reinforced. You never get to synthesis or at the very top evaluation. The other analysis instead of evaluation. So it's knowing, comprehension, application, analysis, then synthesis and evaluation. Well, with Bloom, he leaves the father out. So what's the knowing? Well, I hated being told what I could or couldn't do. And so the comprehension is who got in your way was the parents. The application is you now defy your parents' authority. Evaluation is that everybody else feels the same way. So now we have synthesis. We can do the group hug. And evaluation at the very top is that this is the right process to use from now on. You have a diverse group dialoguing to consensus over social issues in a facilitated meeting. You need the facilitator there because all the books say it doesn't come in naturally. To a predetermined outcome, number four. Well, what is that? No policy or rule or law can be made without the diverse group dialoguing and consensus over social issues in a facilitated meeting. And by doing that, everybody's soul is bought. They're turned into human resource, like Pavlov's dog and Skinner's rat and Thorndike's chickens. Stimulus response. That's where dialogue takes you. And so it silences and censors and removes and even kills those who refuse to participate, who get in the way. By making law establishing the group as having the same right as a person, this is important. Corporations now are actually treated as a person. The danger in that is that that corporation can change the laws every week. Totally unpredictable laws. You might be a leader of a company. Originally, and that corporation takes over and you leave and then they're going to change laws that are counter. That'll throw you in jail. You say, wait a minute, that's my company. Not anymore. That committee that meets, everything is situational. Nothing, there are no absolutes anymore. Because there's no discussion anymore. Dialogue, everything's subject to change. Immediate, instant change. This is the tyranny of the dialoguing of opinions to a consensus process. It destroys anybody who does this process and swears to defend and uphold the Constitution is a liar. You either do one or the other. You defend the Constitution, it's going to be discussion. That's Robert's Rules of Order. If you go to the dialoguing of opinions to a consensus, the Constitution's a piece of paper. You're only going to say you're going to support it to deceive the people so you can stay in power. It's the only reason. Those in power using the process can rule without restraint, without governance. They can let the group make rules, policies, and laws for them, the lower agencies, silencing and opposing anybody who gets in the way. After all, it's all about the method, not the content. Without the Father and the Father's authority system, there is no law. Without the law, there is no disobedience. Without disobedience, there is no sin. Without sin, there's no need of a Savior. See how this works? In dialogue, there is no Father's authority. Therefore, there is no law except the law of the flesh. Therefore, there is no disobedience. Therefore, there is no sin. And therefore, there is no need of a Savior. All those in dialogue, the carnal nature of the child, that's all that's there. Lust, being justified. That is why the world goes to dialogue instead of discussion when it comes to behavior. If there is any discussion, it is made subject to dialogue, men's opinions via the consensus process first. Listen to this. What's missing in dialogue? So you want to get the group and be approved by the group and feel good about yourself, and so we'll go to dialogue. What's missing in dialogue? If you get in this group and you dialogue your opinions to a consensus, what's missing? Well, first of all, we know the Father's authority. But what goes with that Father's authority when you get rid of it? Here's what follows. What's missing in dialogue is inheritance, posterity, history, tradition, unalienable rights, sovereignty, representation, as in representative government. Your representative will not represent you. He's only there for his self-interest. Limited government. Local control. These are all missing. Culture. Call it culture war. Why? Culture's gone. Heritage. It's gone. Absolutes. Not there. That's established commands, rules, facts, and truth. Gone. Private convictions. Nope. Private property. No. Private business. Is it there? No. Not in dialogue. Limits and measures. Mm-mm. Being wrong. No. Humbling, denying, dying to, disciplining, controlling, capitulating yourself? No. How about contrition? No, not in dialogue. How about repentance? No. Forgiveness? No. Salvation? Mm-mm. Conversion? No. Redemption? Reconciliation? No. Even for doing wrong, disobeying, sinning? No reconciliation? No. How about fellowship? No. Eternal life? No. They're all missing. They're negated through dialogue. Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, tickling, entertainment. The church is now entertainment. You know, entertainment, they'll keep coming back. And they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Sound doctrine depends upon enduring. That's where discussion, weighing the word of God with the word of God. While fables results from dialogue where people always wanted to hear something new, that tickles their ears, the Facebook and all that iPad stuff, you know, just constantly. End of the day, people spend a whole day on that, and there's nothing. At the end of the day, there's nothing. They're hollow. Who heap to themselves teachers, justifying their lust, thereby being unable to hear the truth. They can't hear the truth. Karl Marx wrote, laws must not fetter human life, but yield to it. In other words, laws must be subject to lust. They must change as the needs or the lusts and capacities, the interests of the people's lusts of the people change. All the facilitator of change has to do in a positive environment, in an environment which will not judge, condemn, or cast him out. for lusting after pleasure, for doing wrong, is to ask you how you feel and what you think regarding the commands, rules, facts, and truth you've been taught that get in the way of your carnal desires, especially when it comes to behavior. And the facilitator of change owns you. Once he gets you into dialogue, he owns you. Jesus never went to dialogue.